here today with you and to speak to you about the central issue within Christianity. Last week we talked about the cross, and today we talk about the resurrection. These happened 3 days, or actually a little less than 3 days together. And on these two events, the crucifixion and the resurrection, hangs the faith that we proclaim. And Paul will say even more so on the resurrection. For Christian, it's important to understand the foundation of our faith. If you are a non-believer today, these things are also of issue for you. Because before the resurrection, before Christ rose again, the world was very different than it was after he rose. Polytheism reigned. Polytheism, the worship of many gods, was the accepted way of conducting yourself in a religious setting. Everyone believed, or if they believed in God, they believed in gods. And then there were those there would be very few of those, I should say, who would have ever believed that God could inhabit a human body, could be an avatar within a human body. There would be less that thought of life after death. And then, of course, comes Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And since then, the world has become predominantly a monotheistic group of people worshiping one God. We've spent a lot of time talking about what life might be like after death, and the ideal that God could inhabit a human body is no longer a strange concept. And so, if you're a believer today, today is the day, man. We talk about the foundation of the faith. If you're a non-believer, you also, I think, again, have to look at these issues, even if you don't intend on believing, because at the crux of human history is this man, Jesus Christ, but he's more than a man, and we believe that he's God in the flesh, dying for the sins of the world, but being vindicated on Sunday morning, being raised from the dead to reign eternally. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and your prayers are already being answered. There are 58 verses here, and I've got it down to 11. And so I think that I can capture what Paul is trying to say here in this great dissertation of what it means for Christ to be resurrected. In verse 16 of this chapter, we hear these words: "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." In verse 45, we read this: "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. Paul here is speaking of the faith that hinges upon the resurrection. And you'll notice, firstly, he says that the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. In fact, he says things that perhaps are a bit harsh in those early verses. He says, without the resurrection, our faith, he says, is futile. You might have faith, but faith in and of itself is worthless if it is resting upon a lie. And so he says here, without the resurrection, our faith is futile. Some translations say vain, others say worthless, others say useless. And then he goes on down and he says a couple of verses later, he says, not only is it worthless, but we are to be pitied of all men and women if Jesus did not physically resurrect from the dead, bodily. Yes, it was a body on the cross, but Paul says it's also important that you know it was a real body that came out of the tomb. Now, in the last 100 years or so in the Western world, and particularly in America, in our most liberal universities and churches, there has been the ideal that Jesus' resurrection was really a myth. And even among the in the church, in the most liberal wing of the church, there are those who have said over the last 100 years something to the effect that Jesus did not bodily resurrect, but the disciples experienced him in some way. In other words, Peter, who denied Christ, after Jesus died, he felt a sense of being forgiven by Jesus. He felt it, that although he had done a terrible thing, that God had forgiven him because of Jesus. And so, later on, the followers of the early disciples developed stories to account for the feelings of the disciples. So Jesus' sense that he was, or Peter's sense that he had been forgiven, became John 21, where Jesus asked John, or Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" in 3 different ways. And Peter said, "You know that I do, Lord." And so in that scene, essentially, Peter experienced the forgiveness of God. But that didn't happen. Peter felt that he had been forgiven. And then later on, they developed a story to bring out the beauty of the feeling that Peter had. John Dominic Crossan, who is oftentimes interviewed on TV channels in the news media around Easter, because he's known as a great Bible scholar in the liberal aspects of the church, and so they drag him out to be interviewed at times like this, says that the disciples on the road to Emmaus, there in Luke chapter 24, I believe, there's 2 disciples, and Jesus joins them on the walk, and they don't know it's Jesus until later on when they say, "Weren't our hearts strangely warmed?" John Dominic Crossan says, "Emmaus never happened, but Emmaus always happens." It didn't actually happen, but it always happens that people are walking along, and now and then they feel like Jesus is near to them. And so you have the road to Emmaus to explain the feeling that we have. It's a story. It's a myth, but it didn't happen. Now, I hope all that sounds strange to you. That means you haven't been in the wrong places and that your education was better than some. But what the Bible teaches is this, that Jesus rose bodily. That's the point of the Gospels. That's the point of Christianity. It wasn't a myth. It was a real body on the cross. It was a real body coming out of the tomb. And when you look at the Gospels that give us the story of Christ, that's the point. Otherwise, the details don't make any sense. This isn't symbolism. This is eyewitness accounts of what happened. I mean, you have John chapter 21, I think verse 11, where it says that as Jesus stood on the shore after he's resurrected, that they come in and they have 153 fish. 153? There's no symbolism there. Why did they say there's 153 fish? 7 symbolic, 10 symbolic, 12 symbolic, 144 symbolic, but 153 means nothing else than that there was 153 fish there and they put it in. Later on in Luke chapter 24, it says that when they ate those fish, that Jesus ate his broiled. What's the symbolism of broiled fish? It means nothing other than that Jesus wasn't a vegetarian. That's what it means. Jesus wasn't weird. I mean, if you had invited Jesus to your fish fry, he wouldn't have asked where the kale salad was. He would have eaten the fish. I envy the vegans, by the way. I've never had the willpower to choose that lifestyle. God bless you. It's envy that says these things. But again, what's the symbolism of these details? There isn't symbolism. It's an eyewitness account. Luke 24:39 has Jesus standing there with the nail prints in his hand saying, a spirit has not flesh and bones. That's the point. He's saying, this is a real body. This isn't a spirit. You got to work really hard, and they do, to say, no, what he meant was that he was a spirit. No, he's saying, I am a physical body, resurrected. That's a powerful, powerful thing. Because, again, there's an empty tomb. The Romans didn't want him out of the tomb. The Jews didn't want him out of the tomb. They both wanted him in the tomb. All his disciples went around preaching that he had come out of the tomb. And every time they did, they got beat up and thrown in prison. But they couldn't renounce it because they knew it was true. And if you want to know the greatest piece of evidence that he's not in the tomb, it's this. Christians lost the tomb. Every other religion knows where their founder is buried. But if you go over to Jerusalem, they'll point at a place and they'll say, that's where we think he was. But they don't know where the tomb is. We lost the tomb. How do you lose the tomb of Jesus Christ? Well, because he wasn't there. He was only there a few hours. It doesn't matter. How could they have lost it? Because it wasn't important anymore. See, this is vital to the faith. It's as though in history is sort of an epic version of Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh's court, and God says, when you get in there, I want you to show them something. Aaron, you throw your staff down, and it'll turn into a snake. I want you to show them my power. So Aaron throws their staff down, it turns into a snake. All the other false guys, all the other guys who practice witchcraft, they throw their sticks down, they turn into snakes. So they're all alive at some point. But then Aaron's snake eats all the rest, and there's only one snake left. And so that was the point. And it's as though God has done that in history. You take all the leaders of all the religions. You put Buddha, you put Muhammad, you put all the rest, you could put Confucius, and they were all alive at one time. And God says, if you want to know which one is the true one, it'll be the last one living. And the last one living is Jesus Christ, because he died, but he rose again. And see, the reason that this is central to the faith is that this is the overwhelming fact. There's a wise preacher that once said that when people come to him, and inevitably people do this to preachers and say, this is a part of the Bible I don't like, and I don't think I could serve a God who said that. So they come to him and say, you know, I don't like what the Bible says about the sanctity of marriage. Or they come to him and say, I don't like what the Bible says about having to forgive your enemies, stuff like that. He says, what does that have to do with the resurrection? To which they say, it has nothing to do with the resurrection. And then he says, no, it has everything to do with the resurrection, because if Jesus is alive, if he's seated at the right hand of the Father, who cares if you like his laws or not? He's king. He's resurrected. He's there. You don't have to like them. I mean, everybody doesn't like everything in the Bible, but Jesus Christ is alive. He's the king. He's the coming judge. It's his law. It's his world. I mean, look around. There are people here that don't like the passage that says husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Look down your pew. There's somebody there. See if you can figure out who they are. They're looking straight ahead. There's somebody on your pew that doesn't like the fact that wives are to have a submissive spirit to their husbands. Go ahead. See if their arms will be folded. See if you can figure out who they are. and heavy vibes over in here. There's somebody in your section that doesn't like the part of the Bible that says our bodies are temples of the Lord, because that means they can't smoke weed. See if you can figure out who they are. See, it doesn't matter. He's a risen Savior. The tomb is empty, but the throne in heaven is full. It's unoccupied in the tomb, but the throne is occupied. He's resurrected. And so what that means is that if he's resurrected, he gets to call the shots. So again, Christianity says that the resurrection is the foundation of the faith. But it's just not the foundation of the faith. Christianity would also say that the resurrection is the hope of the faith. Because very quickly, the Bible moves from saying he was resurrected to saying now he's the first fruits. He's the first, but he's not the last. He was the first, but those who put their trust in him and give their life to him, they come after him. They're going to be resurrected like he was resurrected as well. And you see that there in verse 21. It says that he is the first fruits. Now, what that means, first of all, is that we're going to be resurrected to eternal life because he has eternal life. Because he was resurrected, I can trust him. I mean, if there's a guy in the grave that said someday there'll be a resurrection, but the guy's still in the grave, I don't really know if he told the truth or not, because there was going to be a resurrection. It seemed like he would have been the first. But Jesus says, you can count on me. You can have hope because what you've seen happen with me can happen to you. Remember Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Raven? It was a miserable day in high school, wasn't it, when you had to read that? But you have this guy, and he's being driven insane by the grief for his love, Lenore, who has died. I think by the time you get to the end, he's as crazy as Poe was. But there comes the crow, and it rests upon his windowsill. And as this man is grappling with the grief of losing the great love of his life, the crow mocks him. Anybody remember what the crow said repeatedly? Yeah, there's an English teacher for you. Nevermore, nevermore. The man grieves, the crow says, nevermore, nevermore, nevermore. Drives him insane. The resurrection of Christ says, if you put your trust in him, it's evermore, 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 evermore. And it's just not eternal life, but it's eternal life in a new body, in a new body. It's just not that this body is resurrected, the Bible says, but this body will become what it never was to begin with. Look at these verses here in the middle of this section. Verse 36. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So he's saying this body goes into the ground, but it's a seed, and what comes out is going to be far more glorious than the seed. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, you think about that. This body is going to be glorified. And what the Bible is saying is that this body is sort of like an acorn going into the ground. The glorified body is going to be like the tree. It's going to be much grander than what goes into the ground. I mean, this body is was like a Corolla. I drove one for 13 years. I know of which I speak. Finally had to get rid of it because my back started hurting on long trips. The new body is going to be like a Lexus. It's much better. The old body is a wreck. I mean, look at yourself. It's a wreck. But the new body is going to be a great restored Taj Mahal. The new body is going to run and not grow weary. It's going to soar with wings as eagles. And you say, well, that doesn't matter to me much right now. Well, that's because you haven't been attacked by the killer bees yet. Bifocals, bursitis, baldness, bunions, belly fat. You haven't been attacked by the bulges. But when it comes, you're going to be happy that there's a new body for you someday. So not only is it a new body, but we will be able to do new things with the body. I love how Jesus, when he's resurrected, he just walks through walls. I mean, that's why when the stone is rolled away, guess what? It wasn't for him because he got to walk through it. The stone was rolled away not so he could get out, but for folks could see that it was empty. I mean, that's the power of the body that we will have. And again, it's a body that will be eternally in heaven because Jesus has a glorified body and he's eternally in heaven. He's the first fruits. And that is a tremendous thought, because what that means is that ultimately we haven't missed out on anything. I mean, like, our time on earth is like a day. Our time in eternity is going to be like a billion times a billion years. What happens here is so trivial compared to what would happen there. And what's going to happen there? Well, you say, I've been sick all my life. I missed out. No, you're going to spend your whole eternity with a glorified body. You're not going to miss out. You say, well, you know, on earth, I never got to travel and see beautiful things. Oh, you're going to see the best stuff in heaven. This stuff here, this is molehills compared to what you're going to see. You're not going to miss out. You say, I never once went into a restaurant and was able to order off the back of the menu, you know, the expensive stuff. I never once, I don't know what that stuff tastes like. I never got to experience it. Well, you're bound for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know what's better than lobster and steak, but it's in heaven. You're not going to miss out. You say, well, you know, I never married. I felt like I missed out, or I was married and wasn't a good marriage. I felt like I missed out on a good marriage. Guess what? For all eternity, your mate's going to be Jesus Christ. You're not going to miss out. See, heaven means you're going to get it beyond what you would have got it here on earth anyway. In heaven, you'll be able to sing. I can't sing, but in heaven I'll be able to sing. I don't know how to dance, but in heaven I'm going to be, I don't know what I'm going to be doing, but it's going to be more than the Macarena, I'll tell you that. Just call me Twinkle Toes in heaven. In heaven, I'll be able to do what I can't do here on earth. Be able to sing like Thomas, be as rich as Ralph, be able to shoot as straight as Gerald Rudd. In heaven, I'll have it all. Now, it's a glorious thought. It's a glorious thought that is the foundation of our hope. This is the hope. This is what we're after. This is what we're driving for. This is what we're straining for today. Paul says not only is the resurrection the foundation of the faith and foundation of the hope, but it's ultimately the foundation of our motivation to keep going. Verse 58 says this. Go a little farther, my brother. Verse 58. I think I got a book here. It's right in this book. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a powerful thing, because vain means useless. Vain means futile. And so because Jesus Christ is reigning, because we have the hope of glory, What we do now in His name is not useless. It's not anything. It's not monopoly money. It's the real deal. It's not in vain. And there's a lot of things that we can do in life that are vain. I remember, and I've shared this many times because I think about it, nobody has more in life or had more in life than Tom Brady. And I remember after his third Super Bowl, he had just married this supermodel, and maybe there was already a child there. He was being interviewed by Peter Kraft, and Peter Kraft asked him what it was like to have it all. And Tom Brady said something, and I paraphrase, he said, "I guess people would look at me and say I do have it all. But I keep looking up and saying, God, there must be more than this." My heart goes out to a man. I feel sympathy to a man who really does have it all, but says, "Is this all there is?" Saw an article some years ago in the newspaper. It was Las Vegas, where you could pay $750 to get to play in a large sandbox and drive a real bulldozer for an hour. Like, what a sad sapwood. Plump down. It's like, it's a miserable. I mean, where has your life come when it's like, you know, if they would just let me pay them to drive the bulldozer and move the sand around, I'd give them the. I mean, so many meaningless things in life. But what we do for the Lord isn't meaningless. I read these verses a couple nights ago to Ron Jennings. The last verses I read him here. Your work, Ron, is not in vain. It's not in vain. Ron served this church and worked around the country on mission trips. Ron gave his life to the Lord. It's not in vain. There's a king on the throne that rewards those who serve him. Ron isn't ending up in a grave. It's not as though he should have eat and drank and been merry. He invested his life where it counted, in the work of the Lord. In fact, Paul will say here in verses 30 and 32. He says, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's a massive passage where Paul says, listen, I was in Ephesus and I spent my life fighting people who were trying to kill me. They were like beasts. Everywhere I looked, they were trying to get a piece of me. And they were fighting me because I was preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ. And everywhere I faced opposition and evil and demonic powers coming after me. He said, but you know what? If there isn't a resurrection, I wasted my time. I should have just got drunk and got merry, because there's nothing after this life. But you know what? The implication is that there is a resurrection. There is a Savior sitting there. There is a judgment to come where He will judge the living and the dead. And so it matters what I do. The fight has been a good fight. I don't know what you're fighting today. Stand with me. I don't know what beasts are coming after you, but there is a risen Savior named Jesus Christ. There is a heaven to gain. There's a new body waiting us. There's glory in glory yet to come. So my word to you today is to keep fighting. It's not in vain. Some of you are in situations where the biggest struggle in your life right now, because of the conflict you're in, is to just keep your heart soft and sweet, you know? Because you're facing beast. One of the hardest things to do is not grow hard when things are hard. It's a worthwhile fight for you to keep going to the Lord and saying, Lord, It seems like everybody's out to get me. Keep me sweet. Keep my heart tender. Build a hedge around me. Build a hedge around me. Help me, even in the midst of the fight, to be growing more and more like Jesus, so that even I could say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a worthwhile fight for you. That's not in vain. Some of you have been fighting this week, and old temptations are coming back. And maybe there's a whisper in your ear that says, why do you keep fighting? What difference does it make to keep fighting this fight? Give in. No, your fight is not in vain. Your fight is not in vain. Keep the course. Follow Christ. Go with Him all the way. Accept His victory in your life and cling to that victory. It's not in vain. Some of you perhaps have struggled with despair and depression and anxiety and all of those things. And man, when those things come in, it makes you want to just quit. Keep fighting. It's not in vain. It's not in vain to keep the faith, to keep going, to keep striving, to keep saying, Lord Jesus, I trust You. I don't understand, but I trust You. And I'm holding on to the hem of Your garment. Keep the faith. There's a Savior on a throne looking down from the portals of heaven. Those who have gone on before, they're there rooting us on. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses in this place. Keep going. Keep fighting. Keep striving. Keep relying on Jesus. Keep allowing Him to fashion you into His likeness. It's not in vain. I wonder today, in this last moment here together, if we can do a few things. First of all, let's worship like we have a risen Savior. Don't worship like a religious person. Worship like a saved person who knows they have a great, powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then secondly, is there somebody here who needs to get saved? Today's your day. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Someday we'll all stand before Him. He'll judge the living and the dead, the Bible says. You need to make a decision now. But even before then, listen, you need a Savior today. You have no idea the peace and contentment and joy that this great Savior brings. That's Him on Calvary loving you. Loving you. Caring about you. Nobody else has loved you like that. It's time for you to return some of that love. Give your life to Him. Turn from your self-centeredness. There's a Savior here for you today. And then maybe there are some of you. Maybe there's a lot of you. And you're fighting a fight. You're surrounded by the beast of depression and despair and hopelessness and fear and anxiety. Did I say anxiety? And conflict. And in this moment, you know, sometimes you go to the altar and it's not for you and it's not for God entirely. Sometimes you come just for the devil, man. You just stand up and say, you're not going to beat me today. I mean to go right on until the crown is won. I want all the powers of hell. I want any devils in the room that are looking at me to know that I'm not quitting. I'm finishing the race. It's not in vain for me. Where are you at today? Who needs to be saved? Today's your day. Who needs to tell the devil, get off my back? Today is the day. All of us need to worship like we have a living Savior. Father, we thank You.